Well, if you would please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And if you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I listed in the bulletin that we were reading through 1 through 16, but let's begin reading at verse 10, and we'll go through verse 12. Take care how you read. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we gather before your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding, that your love, the love of God, would be shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that the word that is preached would honor you, would edify the saints, and most of all, would lift up the name of Jesus Christ. May your Spirit be with us in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There are some things that just go together, that just duos that go together in our minds. Things like ice cream and cake, peanut butter and jelly, ham and eggs. I'm sure you've got your own dynamic duos. In the entertainment world, right, we've got Batman and Robin, Abbott and Costello, and comedy teams like Laurel and Hardy. And then there's actors and actresses, Bogey and Bacall. Right? They just go together. But then there's summer in baseball and, well, we hope, autumn in football this year. But these are things that we just, in our pop culture, they go together. And we tend to just go, yeah, that works. That works. It's been emblazoned on our national mindset. And we treat these things as almost sacred, right? Almost sacred to our national identity. But then you come to the title of my sermon today. Persecution and joy? Did you see the question mark? Persecution and joy? Yes? Okay, the room got silent. The smiles left the faces. See, in our ears, these two things just don't seem to go together. Persecution and joy don't seem to harmonize. There seems to be this terrible dissonance. There's a ringing left in our ears, and it's not a pleasant one. And so we struggle with this because we live in a culture that loves pleasure, that loves entertainment. And there's nothing wrong with those things. God made pleasure. God made entertainment. But sometimes because of this saturation in this culture, we want our sayings to be always pleasant and happy, not perhaps a bit perplexing and profound. And in the church, we can be pressed into the mold of the surrounding culture this way. We're constantly having the values of the world broadcast to us, every medium imaginable, and more, the pressure to conform to society has moved from the subtle and attempts to persuade to aggressive and even violent. In today's very turbulent culture, both politically and culturally and religiously, to say persecution and joy to a room full, a congregation full of Christians, might seem a bit hard to take, a bit of a hard pill to swallow. And those of us who have reached middle age can testify that there has been a slow and steady march of the intolerance of Christianity in our culture, particularly by those who have championed diversity and who have said that they are the ones who are the most tolerant. And it seems that the only thing now not to be tolerated is the gospel. And the only diversity that's allowed is the kind which is hostile to biblical values. Now, we could go all the way back to the Garden of Eden when this battle started being fought. But in our culture, we can certainly take as a starting point the late 19th century and the early 20th century, when liberal Bible scholars from within the church started attacking the reliability of the Bible. Take it out at the source, and the battle is almost won. The Bible and belief in God were seen as being completely debunked by liberal theology as myths and fairy tales and things from which we had evolved and progressed. After all, modern science, we should really say modern secular science, had, so to speak, proved incontrovertible the fact that the gospel was no longer relevant. The infallibility of science, secular science, replaced belief in an infallible and divinely inspired Bible. And one by one, Protestant churches began caving into this. Well, in fact, the foundations had been laid for it many years ago. That's a different story. But in the meantime, genuine Bible-believing Christians started to flee. They began to flee, so to speak, to the suburbs. The suburbs of a comfortable and prosperous evangelicalism. And many believers in the midst of all this really stopped engaging the world. Oh, there might have been engagement in attempts at evangelism, but in large part, vigorous debate and bold engagement of unbelief were vacated, were abandoned. And we retreated into a suburban or a rural safety zone where we could live our lives in freedom and practice our faith without being harassed. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to not be harassed. It's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with wanting to practice your faith in freedom. That's a good thing. But the results of this whole history thing in the church from last century really came and touched me in a real way when I was in college. Now, this was back in the 1980s. And it became clear to me very quickly that Christianity and Christians and the Bible were unwelcome guests in the academy who did not have a seat at the academic table. My sociology professor taught me, and I'm going to give you a series of quotes that were taken down at the time in class. Our sociology professor began by teaching us, no act is inherently deviant, as you know from your text. And of course, he wasn't referring to a Bible text. He was referring to the sociology textbook. No act is inherently deviant? Okay. I can think of a number of them that would be inherently deviant that I don't even need to mention. Moving along, my Reformation history class professor taught, only when you separate truth from religion. Think about that. Only when you separate truth from religion can you find true tolerance. What is that supposed to mean? When you separate Christianity from the Bible, then you find tolerant people? Well, we'll see what history shows about that. My ancient and medieval Jewish civilization professor said these words to us. He said, it doesn't matter whether or not the events of Genesis chapters 1 through 12 happened in the way that the Bible says they did, because the Bible was trying to communicate religious truth and not to communicate a historical narrative. And so by making a false distinction, taking truth and separating it into two different kinds, this fantasy world of religious truth and this other real truth world, Christianity was suddenly relegated to the insignificant, while the secular professor could still say, but we understand our religious friends. They didn't mean anything by it. I had an American history professor, and I got kind of excited because she was addressing a section in the 1830s when Christians were rising to meet the challenge of prostitution. And she said in the 1830s, Christians tried to help women who were caught up in this sin by preaching the good news of the gospel to them. I thought, okay, we're getting somewhere. But then she turned the page in her notebook and said, this was a short-sighted way of dealing with the problem. And we moved on. Another history professor said, kind of off the cuff, he said, well, the president is not preordained. John Calvin says he is, but he isn't. People and nations have choices. As if to believe in predestination or foreordination, as the scriptures teach, means that people are merely puppets. Now, when I got to the political science class, you might have think, well, I had a little break there. Well, I kind of did, because the professor didn't bother to belittle Christianity. What he did, though, is repeatedly take the Lord's name in vain. That was his legacy that I recall. It gets better, or maybe worse. My logic professor said this. She said, you cannot afford to be very dogmatic or assume that you have the absolute truth. Well, of course, that's a very dogmatic statement, isn't it? If you've studied logic, and it's not really that logical. It's also a statement of absolute truth. So she struck out on that one. And it should be no surprise that on the very final day of classes, she said to us, I'm happy that even though you came looking for answers, you are now more puzzled than before. And you have seen that no one answer can suffice. Of course, she's giving us an answer there, right? That no one answer can suffice. But never mind. Let's move on. I had a religious studies professor. He said we should not be making normative statements. You get that, right? That's a normative statement. But we shouldn't be making them. He said we will have a value-free atmosphere in this class, which again is laying down one great value, that we're not going to have any values in this class. He said on January 6, 1986, in this class you cannot say that one religion is correct. But what if there's a religion out there that says, as one of its central tenets of belief, that there's only one correct religion? See, he's just eliminated that religion. See, this was just academic code language for, you cannot say that Christianity is the one true religion sent from God. And it gets worse and worse. A feminist scholar of religion told us, our time is too complex for the pithy parables in the New Testament. So what is she teaching young people? Well, the Bible, it's irrelevant. It's too simplistic for our day. We've moved past that. My women's studies professor, she was talking about evangelical Christians in an organization called the Moral Majority, which rose up in the 70s. They were making their voices known in public policy debates. And she said in class at 2:20 p.m., October 7, 1987, I don't know what they are, except that they're all idiots. Young people exposed to this type of abuse for their faith. She also brought in a panel of three lesbians for them to discuss their lifestyle. But she never asked three Christian women to come in and discuss their life choices. And finally, the coup de grace, the one that tops them all. I had an art professor, a professor of Renaissance art in Italy, and he summed up our holy Christian faith this way. And I quote, Christ only wanted to reform the temple, but he accidentally ended up starting a new religion. Now, I call that the whoops theory of the origins of Christianity. It's as though our Lord Jesus is kind of bumbling and stumbling around by the shore of Galilee and kind of doesn't know what to do. He starts teaching some stuff and then presto changeo, he backs his way into a job as Messiah. See, so this is the kind of ridicule that comes and that has come. And this was 3.5 decades ago. I should also mention that this professor, who was guilty of such dishonest scholarship, 10 years later went to jail, convicted of stealing valuable 14th century manuscripts from the Vatican. So what's the point of all this, right? I'm again breaking the rules of my seminary professors and giving you a very extended introduction. What's the point? It's that we as believers must learn to discern the signs of the times. And in our text today, Jesus is teaching us. He's saying, don't be naive. Don't be naive about how the world is going to treat you. We must be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. In Luke 12, Jesus will say, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? See, brothers and sisters, the storm clouds of persecution have been on the horizon for many years now. Surely we can see them moving closer. I'm not trying to be a prophet who's had some type of word of knowledge, but I'm just putting the puzzle pieces together of the things I've observed. Things I was taught in college 35 years ago. Well, the chickens of those things are now coming home to roost. Today we speak about what? What's the buzzword? Cancel culture. Dissenting voices get silenced. Brothers and sisters, the first thing to get canceled was the Scriptures. And then it's the authority of Scriptures. And that was by the apostate church, like I mentioned earlier. It's no wonder that in the 60s, the God is dead movement prospered. So we've canceled the Bible, and we've canceled God, and we've canceled God's people in academia and in entertainment and in the arts. And so again, should we really be surprised when this happens? Remember the words of Jesus in John 15, 18. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We've reached here the eighth beatitude, and it's kind of a crescendo. It's the thing to which Jesus has been building up here as we've been going through the Beatitudes. It's kind of the climax of his preamble. Because that's what the Beatitude serves as. It serves as a kind of preamble to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And everything that Jesus will say in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to be colored by and shaped by and informed by this. This idea that Jesus came to bring blessing. He came to bless his people with salvation. He came to create a people who would rise up then and bring the gospel to the world, but that world would be hostile and persecute us. That's why here in the final beatitude, Jesus can put persecution and joy together. They really do go together. In fact, we'd hardly dare believe it if Jesus hadn't said it. And so this morning I want us to see that the blessed of the kingdom, that's us, that's believers in Jesus Christ, the blessed ones of the kingdom are called to rejoice in persecution because our final home is heaven. And as we look at this, I want us to see, first of all, the calling of the persecuted, which is to suffer for Jesus Christ. Secondly, the company of the persecuted, which would be the prophets of old. And finally, wording slightly different from what I've got in your bulletin, the crown of the persecuted, just because it alliterated better. The crown of the persecuted, which is the possession of and great reward in the kingdom of heaven. So as we dive into the text here, notice in verses 10 and 11 that verses 10, 11, and 12 are essentially parallel with one another. Verse 10 and verses 11 and 12 on the other side. In parallel, they say essentially the same thing, except that verses 11 and 12 will be an expansion of what verse 10 states more simply. And so verse 10 will simply say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verses 11 and 12 will put it this way, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. And so the nature of that persecution for righteousness' sake, we'll see, is why? Verse 11, for my sake. And so these are the same things. To be persecuted for righteousness' sake is to have all kinds of evil spoken about you falsely because of your love for and your faith in Jesus Christ. See, at this point, Jesus is both the author of our joy, the author of our salvation, who brings us blessing through the work of the cross, removing our sins from us, taking them upon himself, transferring his righteousness to us, justifying us, beginning us on this marvelous road of sanctification where we walk in faith and grow in grace. He's the author of our joy, but he's also the focal point of our persecution. So that when we are reviled and spoken of against falsely, our persecution really isn't about us. It's about Jesus. It's about him. We read it earlier in 1 Peter 2:21. It says that, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. What is he referring to? What is that thing to which we are called? And he's talking about Christians learning to suffer in patience, being punished for doing the right thing. He's saying, to this you were called. I say, wow, okay. Thank you. Thank you for that calling. It doesn't sound like much fun. It doesn't sound like a lot of joy there. Is this a hard teaching for you? I know it's a hard teaching. Jesus, though, is showing himself that he's the center of his kingdom. And that he is the center of our lives. And the cross hasn't even happened yet when Jesus is teaching this in Matthew 5. The cross hasn't even happened, but he's already preparing us for his cross, and that we, as his disciples, will need to take up our crosses. See, this type of teaching makes sense to my head, but it's sometimes hard to penetrate our emotional life to go, wow, yeah, this is really my calling. The Bible says we're called to suffer for Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the Philippians, even calls this suffering a gift from God. Did you realize that? He says in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Not only is it a gift from God to trust in Jesus, but suffering is something that's been granted to us. See, this might seem to be a hard teaching for you, because it is. It is a hard teaching. Even Jesus, in his sinless humanity, recoiled from suffering. He came to the point of drinking the bitter cup of the painful and shameful death on the cross. And he says, this is too much. I don't want to do this. But then he says, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, O Lord. And see, it's not wrong of us to recoil from pain, to be shocked at it. Well, you ask me if I'm afraid to die, I might say, in the abstract, well, no. Death is the entrance to glory for the Christian. My sins are forgiven. I have nothing to fear. But ask me if I'm afraid of dying. You see, that might be a little different question. The process of suffering a terrible sickness and then dying. See, that's another question altogether. And it's this type of thing that we wrestle with when we think about suffering for Christ as a calling. You still might ask, okay, Pastor, well, if God loves me, why does he call me to suffer? Doesn't God just want good things for his people? But we might also ask, if God loved his only begotten Son, then why did he call upon Jesus to suffer for us? See, the answer is so that sinners could be blessed with salvation, so that you and me would know the joy of our salvation. Again, persecution of Jesus leads to the joy of believers. But you too are called to suffer for Christ. For in so doing, you are advancing the kingdom of heaven. You are showing the world, this is what it likes. This is what it is like to live for the Savior. That when you're reviled and cursed, that you don't hit back. You don't throw verbal insults back. You show mercy. You seek to be a peacemaker. Because you are these things. I want us to say one word about persecution. It might seem funny to say this, but to be fair to the Marxist and communist revolutions of the world, which have happened, they have been equal opportunity oppressors. Yes, they are diametrically opposed to Christianity, but they have also persecuted and harassed all opposing ideologies and religions, not just Christianity. Well, that's not much of an endorsement. In fact, it's not. Not an endorsement at all of Marxist and communist revolutions. But it is to make a point that there are sometimes things that feel, that seem like persecution, but that are really just decisions that we disagree with, strongly even. And while these are difficult to bear up under, Jesus is speaking of something different here. And sometimes it happens as believers, because we're all under governments made up of sinful men and women ruling over us. Sometimes we get unjust rulers, and they restrict certain liberties that we're used to. An example might be something like this. I'm just making this up to keep it a little bit neutral. The government says you must pay the government a tax of 20% of the value of a new car that you buy. And you say, well, that's not just. That seems oppressive. That doesn't seem fair. But this is not persecution if it's a tax that's given to the entire population. It might rankle you, it might get under your skin, and rightfully so. But our Lord Jesus is still, he's still talking about something different. Supposing the government says to you this, Christians, and Christians alone, must pay the government a tax of 20% of the value of any car you buy. All non-Christians are exempt from this tax, and we're doing this because we want to harass Christians. See, that's persecution. See, Jesus is speaking here of a persecution which would arise expressly because of your identification as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking about doing the right thing as a Christian and then being punished for it as though it were wrong. So what does this persecution look like? What is it? What form does it take? Verse 11, we could reduce it to this: lies and vilification. So I want to make sure we know what these words mean, because often we say the word persecution, we don't know what it means. What does it mean? What does persecution mean? Persecution means literally to be chased after. For someone to be chasing after you, to be running after you. Our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was born out of persecution. And it wasn't the persecution of the world. It was the persecution of the apostate church. J. Gresham Machen, a minister in the early denomination, tried to reform the abuses of the Presbyterian Church of the 1920s. But when he tried to call the church to repentance, they chased after him. They pursued him in the church courts. Machen would speak out against the idea that you could call yourself a Christian, but still say, well, Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead bodily. People were saying, no, you can hold, not only can you be a Christian, but you can be a pastor and teach it. And it's just a matter of another opinion. It's another way of interpreting the doctrine of the resurrection of the Bible. Oh, we believe in the resurrection, they would say. We just don't believe in that theory, that Jesus was actually dead and rose from the dead. So they've devoided it of its real biblical meaning. So he spoke out against that, and he was persecuted. He spoke out against the sending of so-called missionaries to teach and preach a gospel that wasn't really a gospel. Presbyterian missions in the late 1920s sometimes consisted of people acting as more or less Western civilization ambassadors, bringing food and drink and good things to people, and then dialoguing, but not telling them that they're sinners who needed to be converted to Jesus Christ. And so Machen fought against this, but he was chased out of the church. And Machen was a wealthy man, and he was chased out of his social circles. And he did this because he wanted to stand for Jesus. That's what persecution means. This happens also as well to us. It happened in ancient times. Workers got suspended from workers' unions unless they failed to engage in pagan worship. They got passed by for jobs. It happens to us today in corporations. If you're not going to be that guy that's going to fudge the numbers, then you're not going to get the promotion because they don't want to deal with you. You're too much of a sticking point. You get chased out of those companies, you hit the glass ceiling, you can't move on. See, when this happens, again, Jesus is clear. He says something we don't expect. He says, we're blessed. And he says, rejoice. He doesn't just say rejoice, he says, be exceedingly glad. Jesus is also speaking of reviling. What does that mean? Reviling means to criticize someone in an angry or an abusive way. It means to make a villain out of someone. If you look at the word revile, you can see the V-I-L. To make a villain out of somebody. To ruin their reputation because of their stand for Jesus Christ. Our Vice President Mike Pence, who does profess faith in Jesus Christ, has been accused of discriminating against women. And the reason is because he values his marriage and his relationship with his wife. He says, I won't meet alone with a woman that's not my wife. And instead of being respected for this, he's reviled. Instead of being praised for respecting his relationship with his wife and wanting to honor her and to keep their marriage sacred and holy, he's vilified as somebody who simply cares about male dominance and wants to refuse women to advance in the workplace. And so what people hear about that, when they hear this reviling, is they hear, oh, okay, the vice president is anti-woman. Early Christians were reviled in ways that were actually worthy of ridicule. Christians are atheists, the Romans would say. You know why they would say that? They would say that because the Christians refused to bow down to the emperor and worship him as a god. And they said, well, the emperor's god. They won't worship our god, therefore they're atheists. They say, no, actually it's the other way around. And so in calling them atheists, the implication was that Jesus Christ, the one whom Christians will worship, is no god at all, but only a man. Verse 11 will also put it this way, that all kinds of evil will be spoken against you falsely. What does this mean? Well, I want to tell you a little story about R.C. Sproul, a famous author now with the Lord. Some of you might have heard this or read it in his book, The Holiness of God. He talks about a pro golfer who played golf with President Gerald Ford and with evangelist Billy Graham. And after that, a friend came to this pro golfer and he said, what was that like? What was it like to play golf with the president and with an evangelist? How did that go? And I quote now the story from Sproul's book. He says, the pro unleashed a torrent of cursing and in a disgusted manner said, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. With that, he turned on his heel and stormed off, heading for the practice tee. His friend followed and said nothing. He sat on the bench and watched, and after a few minutes, the anger of the golf pro was spent. He settled down. His friend said quietly, was Billy a little rough on you out there? The pro heaved an embarrassed sigh and said, no, he didn't even mention religion. I just had a bad game. See, Billy Graham was so associated with the gospel that this man took out his fury for his bad performance on him. This is the kind of thing that happens all across Christendom. There's one more aspect of this persecution that I want to talk about that Jesus mentions here. I'm calling it the timing of it. What is the timing of our persecution? It's inevitable. It's inevitable. He says, when they persecute you. Not if. It's not a when. It's not an if, rather. It's a when. 1 Peter 3, 12-13 says this. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. See, once again, this persecution and joy motif pops up, and it's the apostles bringing it to us. And so the disciples shouldn't be surprised. Jesus is preparing them here in the Sermon on the Mount, and we shouldn't be surprised. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, in fact, when you're persecuted, do you know who you're like? You're like those heroes of old. You're like the prophets of the Bible, those people that we read about, those people that we read about earlier, Matthew 23, called to suffer persecution for the Lord. Yes, but we are in good company. So who is the company that we are in? Who are some of those prophets that were persecuted? We could have a series on persecuted prophets, but just a few will suffice. You've got Nehemiah chapter 9. What happens in Nehemiah chapter 9? The Israelites are killing the prophets of God that God sent to call the people to repentance. They're murdered. 1 Kings 18, Queen Jezebel. Check. Murders the prophets. Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah barely escapes a death attempt. But in the meantime, Urijah, the prophet of the Lord, is killed. Jeremiah just gets thrown into prison on false charges. 2 Chronicles 24, the prophet Zedekiah, murdered at the command of King Joash. And on the list goes. We talked about Matthew 23, the blood of righteous Abel, the blood of Zechariah. And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. What's going on here? It's the covenant people. It's the apostate church that's killing the prophets. But then we have this marvelous part of the New Testament called Hebrews 11, right? The hall of faith. There's Moses. What did Moses do? He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. And he counted that as greater treasures, the treasures of Christ, greater than the treasures of all the Egyptians. See, Hebrews 11 will go on to speak about those who were tortured, those who were mocked. The list gets worse. Scourged, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, slain with the sword, stripped of their homes and worldly possessions, going about the deserts, the desert regions, because they've been exiled. We don't even have time to read the Apostle Paul's description of his own sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Make that be a little Lord's Day exercise for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. See, I've only scratched the surface here. And so what do we do with this? What do we do with all this data, all this information? Jesus says we are to rejoice. We are to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. He says, remember, you are not alone. Oh, we have such an individualistic concept of Christianity sometimes in America. We just have this idea that we just have to stand strong all by ourselves. It's just me and my Bible, maybe my family with me. But he says, no, there are countless numbers of saints who have gone before you serving the same God. Remember, when it's your turn to be persecuted, that there's a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews says, that surrounds and that looks. And of these witnesses, it says the world was not worthy of them, because we're in the same covenant of grace as Jeremiah and Moses and every last one of the Old Testament prophets and priests and those who were faithful. We have the same covenant of grace with this noble army of martyrs and saints who have gone before us. And so be encouraged. Be encouraged, because we learn from them that not even our own lives are of greater value than that which Jesus has done for us, than standing for Him. And we also get encouragement that we can stand when that day comes. See, most of us, I'm not going to say that I know each of your experiences, but I know I've not experienced anything that bad, not even close. And you might think, well, how will I respond when this happens, or if this happens? But see, we're taught here that God is with us, that Emmanuel is with us in the midst of persecution. And so we can bring up a deep joy and even a rejoicing and a gladness of heart, knowing that we're called for this. It is a hard teaching. It's one of the toughest things of the gospel to embrace. But we're called into a great company of the persecuted ones who stood for Jesus in the middle of a hostile world. And what does Jesus say is the outcome of this? What is our greatest encouragement? See, the greatest encouragement is that if we are persecuted, we receive a crown, a great reward in heaven. I should rather say when we are persecuted. Because remember, he's speaking about the blessed ones. He says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Your reward is where? It's in heaven. You possess the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus describes this blessing, this reason, this crown for rejoicing as you get the kingdom of heaven. Your reward is great in heaven. The thing we are to think about and meditate on in the midst of all this, maybe as you turn off the news for a while and take a little break from all the hubbub and the turbulence, is to think about heaven for a little while. Maybe a lot. Think about your residence right now today in the kingdom of heaven. That this is your citizenship. This is your reality. It's a spiritual reality, but it's also a physical thing, right? Here we are. We're gathered together. Not all the world has bowed the knee to Baal. Here we are, even if it was just us out here in this little cornfield. And praise the Lord, it's not. It is not. You see, the kingdom that we're in is a heavenly one, and we suffer for Jesus. We're showing the world the way to heaven. No, I don't mean that those who are martyred and persecuted somehow earn their way into God's favor. That somehow, because I get persecuted, I've scored enough points on God's tally to make it into heaven. I don't mean that. But what I do mean is that Jesus is teaching us every believer will be persecuted, and it's your calling. And so when you endure this with grace, when you endure this with humility, you point the world to Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners that he endured the cross. Remember that from Hebrews? He endured the cross, despising the shame. But he went to the cross of Calvary to take away your sins, to remove the enmity. And so you show them, you might kill me here, but this is not my final home. It's my home now, And it's a good place. The earth is good. Not to disparage it. The creation is good. But my home is in heaven, he says. This is to be what we say. This is what we show people when we bear up under this type of persecution. Remember, our orientation is always to the future. We live now, but we're always thinking. We're always living in light of the future glory of heaven. And we need to think about this more. We need to take the time out of our schedules and meditate on this. Because Jesus will time and time again, He will reorient our thinking from this horizontal realm to the vertical. And He'll say, look up. Don't put your hope in anything that's here on this earth, in this world. Not even your freedoms. As much as we want them and love them and should fight for them. But don't put your hope in them. Don't put your hope in any aspect of your earthly journey, of it being free of bumps and distresses and bad and negative things. Don't put your hope in that. But no, understand the times you are living in the light of heaven. Get that heavenly perspective. Because Jesus has inaugurated His kingdom. He's brought it in and established it in His first coming. And it's not here in its fullness, but that's where we're going. We're marching to Zion. And what wonderful rewards we will have, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 3:14 says that Christians who work for the gospel and their work endures, it says that they're going to receive a reward. And Psalm 16 has a wonderful part at the end where it speaks of the pleasures that are forevermore at God's right hand. 1 John 3 says that, when we go to heaven, we're going to see God as He is. It's going to be a face-to-face encounter. There's going to be no fear. There's going to be no dread. There's going to be no guilt. There's going to be no hanging my head in shame because I've sinned before, and I'm standing before the Holy God. But it's going to be a joyous, joyous reunion. The presence of God will be the joy of our hearts and the delight of our minds. Revelation 22 says that sin will be gone, that the curse upon mankind is absolutely abolished, that death is a thing of the past, and that nobody's going to cry or weep anymore. Do you believe in such a place? I hope you don't think of it as a fantasy world. Because you're beginning to enjoy its first fruits now in Jesus. Everyone will be perfectly healed in heaven. We will reign with God. We'll become new creations. We'll see Jesus face to face. We'll have new bodies like Jesus' resurrected body. And there's a lot that we don't know about heaven. But what we do know is almost too good to believe, except we know it's true. And so put your faith, brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ. Find your forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Him. But be prepared. Be realistic. Be prepared for opposition, but know that the Spirit is with you. Remember the old story of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna? He was born about 30 years after Jesus was crucified. And he was called upon by the Roman proconsul to reproach Jesus Christ, repudiate Him, and repudiate all the believers, and live. If he would just do that, he would live or die. And his words couldn't be clearer in response. He said, 86 years I have served Him, and He never did me wrong. How can I then blaspheme my God and King who saved me? You brothers and sisters, Polycarp paid for those words with his life, but great is his reward in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we trust You that You can help us understand the seeming incongruity between persecution and joy and how it comes together in the gospel. Father, none of us ever want to be persecuted, but You've said it will happen. You haven't said how it will happen. But we know that because of this, we are not to fear. We know that because You have prepared us, that You're going to give us everything that we need. And so we don't need to live our lives in trembling, but we live our lives in boldness. We remember saints like Polycarp, who at the end of his days refused to turn from Jesus. Oh, Father, give us that type of faith. And in the meantime, give us great joy as we walk with you. Let our hearts be prepared for whatever comes. And we trust you and we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.